Turn to Genesis chapter 17. And then we will, at the end of the service, towards the end of the service, I should say, look at Colossians chapter 2. So if you want to find Genesis 17 and then go looking for Colossians chapter 2, we will get there towards the end. One of my favorite things to do is just be at home with the family. Life is crazy at times, isn't it? Life is busy. We all have things, no matter our stage in life, we all have things that we must do. And with children in school, with a wife that works, and being a pastor, and the schedule can get quite busy. So one of my favorite things to do is just on those rare occasions, maybe, I don't know, once a week or so, one thing that we love to do is just everyone get on the couch, get into something comfortable, get blankets, and we all like watching a good movie. Now, I like movies that are different than my children's tastes, but one thing that we do like, and there, it actually was kind of surprising, is from time to time we like what my kids would say an ancient movie, but we like some of the old-time movies, and especially the older ones that have a little mystery and suspense in it. We love, especially the kids, they love the twisting plot lines, and they really get into the suspense of some of these movies. But have you ever watched a movie, and you started watching it, and about halfway through, someone else joined you to watch the movie? Have you ever had that happen? What is something that happens during those times? They'll come in, let's say it's a mystery or suspense, and as they come in, they sit down halfway or so in, and they miss the whole beginning. So what do they start to do? Oh, isn't that frustrating? You're there to watch a movie. You're there. You have been watching it from the beginning. You know that this person, you know, he is someone to really watch out for. And, well, she did that earlier. And, you know, that I'm sure that'll come back to bite you later. And you've started learning about the plot lines. You've learned some character development. You understand what's going on. And then someone comes in and say, well, why is she doing that? Well, where did he come from? Well, what's this going on? And you just want to say, shush, lovingly, but maybe not lovingly. But often we approach Scripture kind of like that person who comes in halfway in the movie, because Scripture primarily, overall, is a narrative. It's a story, and often we don't understand what's going on in the plot. We don't understand the context. We don't understand characters. We don't understand a lot of things because we don't have a firm grasp of the beginning. And so that is a huge motive before we could really start, you know, addressing these controversial topics in Christendom, before we can understand the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament, before we could fully comprehend these things, I believe that we need to understand Genesis. And so we have been pursuing Genesis. A few weeks back, as I said, I attempted to show the importance of studying this book. As Genesis begins, like I said, the overarching story, it establishes key themes. It establishes key characters, motives, subplots, plots, the overarching plot. It drives the rest of the book. And what I mean by book is not the rest of Genesis. Of course it drives the rest of Genesis. It drives the rest of our understanding of Scripture. So far, we are in Genesis 17, as I said, and up until Genesis chapter 11, we have been just flying through history. I mean, Genesis 1 to 11 covers thousands of years of history, and we start looking at it and reading it at almost a breakneck speed. And as we are just flying through the generations and the centuries, the text just kind of comes to a almost standstill when we get to Genesis chapter 12. As we've, in Genesis 1 through 11, covered thousands of years, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, we're just going to cover decades. And the narrative has come to a halt. It has come to a pause, and now it's as if everything has been building to this. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have what we've been really covering the last few weeks, with the exception of 2 weeks, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. God appears to Abram, and he promised those three key themes that we've been tracing from Genesis chapter 1, land, offspring, and blessing. And the Abrahamic covenant, I believe, just as Genesis is really, we can't understand the rest of the book unless we understand Genesis. I believe, and I believe a lot of scholars believe, the Abrahamic covenant is the engine that will drive the rest of Scripture. It is what is the motive. It shows God's intended purpose in working throughout history. Let me quote a man named Daryl Bach. Daryl Bach says, "The Abrahamic covenant consequently sets forth the foundational relationship between God and all humankind from Abraham onward. This means that to understand the Bible, one must read it in view of the Abrahamic covenant. For the covenant with Abraham is the foundational framework for interpreting Scripture and the history of redemption which it reveals." It's a big deal. So, why are we studying this stuff? As I said earlier, a few weeks ago, we can't understand the cross unless we understand the fall, right? We can't understand the story of redemption until we understand original sin. We can't understand these things unless we understand Genesis. However, I contend we can't understand heaven, what Scripture says about heaven, our eternal destination, unless we understand Eden. Also, I don't think we can understand the establishment of the church and God engrafting the Gentiles unless we understand the Abrahamic covenant. We can't fully understand things like the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the eternal state, unless we understand the Abrahamic covenant. Folks, we must give diligence to understand these foundational concepts in order to understand the rest of the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and even Revelation. So, with that in mind, let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Now, as I said last week, Genesis 17 is going to cover, well, we'll cover Genesis 17, I should say, over a few sermons. I don't think we're going to finish it next week, as I'm probably going to do a little something different with the holiday Sunday. But we will finish Genesis 17 eventually. I promise. But let's look at point number one in your outline. There should have been an outline in your bulletin. We're talking about the established covenant. We've known for a while about this covenant. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, God establishes this covenant. Verses 6 to 8 in Genesis chapter 12, God further expands the covenant. And we've learned in Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 that God, even though he originally established it in 12, he is now expanding it as we get into Genesis 17. But let's just take a quick review here of what we know about this covenant. What are the general precepts? First, we have established that it is an unconditional covenant. Now, you're going to hear me say this maybe 100 times today. Okay, maybe. Why is it so important for us to understand that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional or unilateral? Of course, the argument could be made, if Abraham never would have obeyed God and left Ur of the Chaldees, would there have been a covenant? if Abraham would have disobeyed, would there have been a covenant? Well, that seems to think that there are conditions, that it's an unconditional covenant, that Abraham had to leave. Well, that's true, but may I ask you, what caused Abram to leave? What was it in Abram that made him obey the voice of God to leave? Why was it that Abram obeyed? Could it be that it was a working of God? You see, folks, nothing, not even Abram, as we've been tracing from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17, not even Abram will hinder God's promises from coming to pass. However, in Genesis chapter 12, hold your place in 17. Let's go to 12. Just a few pages back to Genesis 12. The Lord's, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go on down to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Folks, we have God over five times in Genesis 12 saying, I'm going to do this. So we have here that at least five times, God says, I will, and he never said, Abram, you must. Now, he did say, go, leave Ur. Abram did obey. But even the esteemed theologian, T. Desmond Alexander, listen to what he says of the Abrahamic covenant. And this man is not dispensational. I do not think he's premillennial. He says, it is the Abrahamic covenant, he says, quote, it unconditionally guarantees what the Lord has stated to Abraham. Nowhere is it indicated that the fulfillment of the covenant depends on the actions of either Abraham or his descendants. God unreservedly covenants to fulfill his promise that Abraham's descendants will possess the land of Canaan. For this reason, it may be designated as an unconditional covenant, unquote. So, why is the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant so important? Folks, let's stop right here for a second. If it was conditional, was there ever a generation that met the conditions? No. If his offspring had to be completely perfect in this, there is no way that they could keep it. But let's say it is conditional. One could contend that we broke the covenant. Therefore, there's no need to have a literal land. Therefore, there is no literal millennium. Therefore, there would be a spiritual reality of God ruling in us and not God ruling on earth in the future. It must be unconditional. Some have wondered if I'm truly dispensational and premillennial. Folks, yes. Why? Because I believe the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. I believe God will keep his physical promises of a literal land to the physical chosen offspring of Abraham, the Jews. This will reach its completion in the millennium and through eternity. So, it is unconditional, but we see different types of fulfillment of it. First is a near fulfillment. Okay, how many of you had kids who, or maybe even when you were children, watched Sesame Street? Okay, I'm told that when I was young, I used to love Bert and Ernie. I don't really remember that. But how many of you remember Grover? Okay, do you remember, this is maybe even a little before I was born, do you remember that whole thing where Grover is trying to teach the children the difference between near and far? You guys remember this? It's very famous. He'll come to the front of the screen, and I'm going to try to do my Grover voice. Near, Wow, that was better than I thought it would be, actually. The cold is helping me. And then what does Grover do? He runs back here. And what does he say? Far. And then he comes back near, far. And he does this for about, I actually watched it last week. It was the best study I had all week. It was 3 minutes long of Grover, near, far, near, far. Some of you are looking at me like I'm a moron. And anyway. There is, in Scripture, even though there's a covenant, there is what we're saying, what I'm saying here, a near fulfillment. What do I mean by that? A near fulfillment of the covenant. This means that in Abram's day, or soon thereafter, Abram or his immediate offspring would experience parts of the covenant. What do I mean by this? God told Abram, Genesis chapter 12 and later, I will give you an offspring. Did Abram ever see a partial fulfillment of that? Not a full fulfillment, but a partial. Did he ever see that? What about Isaac? He did see an offspring. God also promised a land. Now, Abram, he never owned from the, you know, the River Euphrates and the geographical boundaries in the expanse, but by the time he dies, he owns a cave and a well in the land. Did he own, was there a full fulfillment? No, but there was a near fulfillment, a close fulfillment, and the rest of the Old Testament continues to show that only partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant will come to the Hebrews. The Hebrews eventually settle most of the land. Okay, you remember the song, 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. You remember that? They go into the land, they say, we're not going. God judges them, but eventually they go into the land, don't they? They take possession of the land. I love how Scripture talks about it. It's really interesting. It says that God will plant them in the land. Such a garden metaphor in the Garden of Eden. Really interesting if you look at that throughout Scripture. But anyway, we have that they go into the land, and they actually, by the time David comes, David finished what Joshua and the conquest generation didn't. Well, he didn't completely finish it, but he did a lot of it, didn't he? He kicked out the Philistines. He killed those other people groups that were in the land. And by the time Solomon is reigning, what kind of kingdom does he have? But is a full fulfillment? No. We do see partial fulfillment in the Old Testament, but there is also number three, a far fulfillment. A far fulfillment. Yet though we may see partial fulfillments, the ultimate fulfillment is not physically realized in the Old or New Testament. So, in the New Testament, do we see a partial fulfillment? We see part of it. The New Testament depicts a fulfillment of God's covenant. Specifically, we see a fulfillment of the promise in the cross. As God promised to bless all nations of the earth, through whom? Jesus, the seed of Abram. His act on the cross took the full brunt of God's wrath against sin. He bled and died for me so that I can no longer be cursed, but blessed. What did God say to Abram? Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, the ultimate or the eternal, the eschatological fulfillment, we see in Genesis 13, 15 and Genesis 17, we'll read today, as the eternal promises. Genesis 13, 15 says, for all the land that you see will I give to you and your offspring forever. Why is this important? The physical land that Abram would see is an eternal land. Genesis 17:7, we'll read this. Today it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. The physical land, the physical seed. So letter B, as A, we looked at the general precepts of unconditional. There was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. But also specific promises, and we've gone through these many times. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on letter B today. But folks, let me just stop here for a second. As the church, which yes, I believe is different than Israel, we are joint heirs, according to Galatians 3, to the covenant given to Abraham. Though I do believe there is a specific fulfillment for believing Jews, Scripture emphatically shows the Abrahamic covenant is for all spiritual children of Abraham. So, in both result and in form, our salvation is similar to the covenant given to Abraham. What do I mean by that? First, our salvation was unconditional. What do I mean by that? God is the agent doing all the work leading us to salvation. He pursues, calls, and keeps, and he will see it fulfilled. But also, our salvation, we could say there is a near fulfillment for us. Though we are sojourners on this earth, we're also people of the promise. Abram's promise of land, offspring, and blessing are ours as well. And though we do not currently possess these promises, we're still counted as the people of God. Also, we have the Holy Spirit within, changing us. He is working to conform us to the image of Christ. We have a near fulfillment, but we also have a far. What do I mean by that? One day, though we and our current members mourn and struggle, we will be glorified. We will spend our eternity in the land of promise with God, with the God of the promise. So, we will join with the spiritual offspring of Abraham and dwell forever in the restoration of Eden. So, point number two, the expanded covenant. Let's get to Genesis 17. Now, last week, we read particularly verses 1 to 8. But let's read here. In verses, starting in verse 2. Verse 1 says, I'm God Almighty, or El Shaddai, walk before me, be blameless. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Back to our outline. We're seeing the expanding of the covenant. And the first thing that we see expanded here, this is not a new covenant, this is an expansion of it. And we see the promise of many nations to come from Abram. What happened in Genesis 16? You guys remember? Do I need to do my Grover impression again? Get us, keep coming back. Some of you are like, please never do that again. Deal. What happened in Genesis 16 is Abram and Hagar had a child, right? What's his name? Ishmael. And now in Genesis 17, Ishmael, he's 13 years old. It has been a long time since Abram has heard from God, and now God is appearing to Abram, and he's saying, Abram, you are actually going to be the father of many nations. Genesis 16 reports Abram became the father of an illegitimate child named Ishmael. In 17, as I said, Ishmael's 13 years old, and we're wondering, as the reader, is Ishmael the chosen son? Is it him? But Abram learns something interesting. He is to be the father of not only a specific nation, but a multitude of nations. Look at verse 4. My covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Therefore, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham meaning the father of multitudes. Abram meaning my father is exalted, but now the father of multitudes. But now, this is what's really, what I really enjoy reading. Look down to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, don't you just want to breathe a sigh of relief at this point? Because who has not been mentioned in any portion of the promise yet? Sarai has not been mentioned. All the promises have been made to Abram. But now, we're going to hear about what's Sarai's future. She's in her 90s. She's past the time of childbearing. So much so that she presented Hagar to her own husband. But now God said, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, wait a minute. This is comical when you think about it. She is in her 90s, and now God is saying she's going to have a child. A 90-year-old pregnant woman would have been something people would have noticed. It would have been, what? And it's really amazing, because look what Abram does in verse 17. He fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? I mean, it is comical. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Wait a minute. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you? Now, there are two interpretations looking at Abram's laughter. Some say Abram laughed out of the joy of the promise. I mean, what a joyous thing. It caused just laughter. I think that will become an interpretation later. However, I don't think so at this point, because what does Abram ask for? Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. In other words, let Ishmael be the child of the promise. We'll get back to this. Back to our outline, though. Abram has changed to Abraham. Sarah is now blatantly included in the promise. It isn't Hagar, Abram. It's Sarah. And we also learn the fate of Ishmael. Let's look here in verse 18. Abram says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Or what? Laughter. I find that really interesting. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Could he be clearer? No, not Ishmael. It is Isaac. And look how many times him or he is mentioned. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I mean, very clear here. How profound that God demanded the name Isaac, which means laughter, after Abram laughed at God's promise. But what is to come of Ishmael? Look at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Why was Abram's name changed to Abraham? Because he will be the father of what? Multitude of nations. And now, what do we see happening right away? Ishmael is going to be what? A father of a nation, of a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac. There again, emphasizing, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year. Now, wait a minute. God also promised Sarah that many nations will come from her, right? But Ishmael is not Sarah's son. Is this a problem? Well, we do know that Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and Isaac has two sons. What are their names? Jacob and Esau. Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? Esau, the father of Edom, the Edomites. So we do see that Sarah actually, through Esau, will also be the mother of nations. But we do see two lines. Again, does this sound familiar? We have the chosen line and the rejected line. The rejected line is Ishmael, but the chosen is Isaac. So once again, as God emphasizes in Genesis, emphasized through repetition, God kindly but firmly rejected Ishmael from the eternal promises, but emphatically chose Isaac. As God says, I will establish, we can understand the word establish to mean uphold or to maintain. In other words, in verse 20, I will maintain my promise, not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. So point number three, the emblem of the covenant or the sign of the covenant. Now here is where we're probably going to have to stop a little short. We do have two baptismals this morning, but I thought we had to at least approach this before the baptisms because they go so wonderfully together. So if you are getting baptized this morning, now would be a good time to go and prepare for that. But let's look here at the sign of the covenant. Let's go to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people who has broken my covenant. So, in the Old Testament, and actually in the New Testament, there are repeated signs of covenants in Scripture. And these signs, they did a couple things. First, letter A, it proclaimed the motive of the covenant. The motive of the covenant. All right, you guys remember Noah, right? Goes into the ark, the floods came, destroy the whole earth. Then God brings out Noah and his family. Can you think of a sign that was given to Noah when God said, I will not destroy the earth again through a flood? The rainbow. And if you remember, we just mentioned this, a rainbow, why is it called a bow? A lot of people think arch. Well, really, archers know this. When you draw the bow, what form? Okay? And it is an instrument of war. As I draw the arrow, ready to shoot, the bow is pointed toward my prey. It is arched toward it. But the rainbow, where is it arched? Not towards earth, but heaven. The rainbow stands as a sign or testament to the covenant God made with Noah. If you recall, the bow in the sky depicted a weapon drawn not toward earth, but the heavens. And this sign of war does not point to earth, but heavenward as a reminder that God would preserve his generation from destruction of a flood. And now the Abrahamic covenant will have a sign as well. Now, we in the New Testament, we say we are children of the new covenant. What do we mean by that? Genesis 31, I think it is. Yes, 31. God promised this new covenant where he writes the law on the hearts of those to come, where he removes their sin. Let me read this to you. You don't need to turn there. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So as Jesus Christ died on the cross, as he took our sin, that new covenant was inaugurated. And we are now, it hasn't replaced the Abrahamic covenant. No, it facilitates it. So, can you think of a sign of the covenant for us in the new? It's called baptism. Baptism by immersion visibly depicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have the baptism as a picture. I told you at the beginning of the message to look at Colossians 2. Why don't you turn there now if you have... if you haven't turned there, that's okay. Look at Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11 says, in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What in the world is being said here? Well, a lot. But let's just say that God is linking, Paul is linking the Old Testament practice of circumcision with the New Testament sign of baptism. Now, we don't have the time to really go into all that. But let's look back at Genesis 17. Circumcision not only described the covenant, God's motive, but it marked the people of the covenant. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Doesn't this seem to indicate that now it is a conditional covenant? Does it seem like God is now saying the Abrahamic covenant is a condition? There's one condition. Oops, I'm adding something. And that's circumcision. It seems that way, doesn't it, a little bit? Because look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It appears that now God is saying, well, actually, there is a condition. And a lot of people read it that way. However, understanding the Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but berit, or berit, and how it is used, or covenant, is different in different passages for different purposes. We should always determine the meaning of the word through the usage in the context. And since the unconditionality of the covenant had already been established, repeatedly. This word in verses 9 to 10 is not a condition, but depicts an obligation. What do I mean by that? An obligation. Let me ask you this. When you were baptized, did that save you? So do you need to be baptized? Wait a minute. Are you saying it's a condition for salvation? No. But is it something we should do? And can I go a step further, maybe more than some may be comfortable with? A person who professes Christ, yes, I'm a believer, but refuses baptism, causes a question mark. Why aren't you identifying with Christ and visibly showing his death, burial, and resurrection? Now, circumcision was not a condition, but rather a response. But number two, also, it was individually observed. Yes, as children, as babies, but look at verse 14 again. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Does that mean a 5-year-old would have been cut out from the people? No. But as an adult, a man who refused, even if he wasn't circumcised as a young child, who refused later in life, would be cut off. So, it was to be individually observed. And the last thing we're going to look at today, it identified the covenant community. It identified the covenant community. It identified the people with whom God was going to give his promises. Look what happens in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. It set them apart. It identified them. In the New Testament, the covenant community are shown to be those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They are marked after salvation through baptism. All right, so let's stop here for a second. Let me ask you this. As a church, when we look at someone who's a member or wants to become a member of a church, how important is baptism in that? Is baptism conditional for salvation? No, I believe the thief on the cross shows that. However, if someone wants to become a member of Mount Morris Community Church and they say, yes, I'm a believer, but I refuse baptism, the way in the New Testament we are marked, I think that should give us pause for membership. As the Old Testament, circumcision identified the covenant community, I believe also baptism is a public declaration that we are children of God, that we have accepted him. So today, we have the privilege of seeing two individuals visibly identify with the gospel. In the Old Testament, families would identify with the covenant community, but in the New Testament, individuals identify through baptism. And so we have that privilege today. I'm going to ask, is it Dave, you come up for this part?